we talk about a test of faith, we might entitle Choosing the Better Things. For we're looking at the life of Abraham and seeing how he was tested in faith and how he's developed over time to become the friend of God. This is the third test we'll see in his 14th test of his life, his long life. The first test was one that he passed with flying colors, the test of God's calling, where he decided to walk by faith and not by sight, to go off in pursuit of the calling of God and the promise of God for things not yet seen. Looking for a city, the Scripture says, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The second test of faith in the second part of chapter 12 was a dismal failure. For there Abraham, much like us, in our same flesh, chose that time to walk by sight and not by faith. And began to worry and to be afraid until he lied and manipulated and failed miserably. And now we come on the heels of that failure to his third test of faith, beginning in chapter 13, where the Scripture says in verse 1, "So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev," that is, to the wilderness, to the south. "And he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." It's a simple story, but yet a profound story. It's a story about a man who's tested in his faith to make a difficult choice. We are tested, I think, daily to make difficult choices. Some of the choices we have to make are fairly easy. Surprisingly, those are the choices between what is obviously evil and what is obviously good. The contrast is so great that it's easy for us to see which it is that God prefers. Where it gets difficult, I think, my friends, is when the choice is not between the good and the bad, but what appears to be good and what God considers better. That's when it's difficult. And that's the choice that Lot and Abraham have to face tonight in our text. Jesus once said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." I've meditated on those verbs, those words, those tenses many times. I've said to myself, "Lord, I don't know if I'll ever understand this totally. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Which means that that which is highly esteemed by God is detestable in the sight of men. And God often brings us to a decision point where, for the sake of our friendship with Him, we have to choose certain things. We would tend to choose, like the Pharisees, the things that justify us in the sight of men. But we know that whatever we choose exposes our hearts before God. And the difficulty of our choices is to choose between what men like but God hates and what God loves but men dislike. And sometimes, I have to be candid with you, it's not as clear as we would like it to be. And there we have to walk by faith and not by sight, because our eyes will fail us. We don't need to see what's before us. We need vision from God. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." Perhaps that very thought was expressed by Abraham as he realized and thought through this problem he had. Our text is a simple text. It's three paragraphs and it breaks itself down into several sections. And basically, it breaks itself down into three sections. There's a section about the strife between Abraham and Lot. Then there's a little section about the settlement between Abraham and Lot. And finally, the separation between Abraham and Lot. But this is more than a travelogue, more than just a story about who went where and what they did. It is a story of a man who has to choose to be the friend of God while the person closest to him in life, other than his wife, chooses to be the friend of the world. It is a story of Lot and Abraham. There are three of them in the life of Abraham, three subplots between this good-for-nothing fellow named Lot and this man of God named Abraham, where they will constantly choose different things. Lot will consistently choose to be the friend of the world. Abraham will consistently choose to be the friend of God. Lot will always choose what is good in the sight of men. Abraham will always choose what is better in the eyes of God. And here is the first indication of that happening in his life. Notice the strife that is between them in the first seven verses. First of all, we notice that Moses, and when he writes the story, begins with a brief narrative in these first seven verses. He's just telling that Abraham was in Egypt, he decided to leave Egypt and go back home. But it's more than just a travelogue. It is setting forth Abraham's faith and friendship as it's tested again. Notice that it begins with a faith that is born out of renewal. For Abraham had gone down into Egypt, come out of that place physically richer but spiritually poorer because of his failure of faith. And notice what the text says he does. It's very significant what Moses says he does not do and what Moses says he does do. It says he made his way back to the place where his tents were set at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, where he had built an altar to the Lord. Remember in chapter 12, verse 8, it says that he proceeded from there, from Shechem on the mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of Jehovah. Bethel means house of God. Beth-el. Beth or Bet is house and El is God. And Ai means the ruins. Between the ruins of man and the house of God, a man between two worlds, God's kingdom and the kingdoms of men, Abraham as a testimony built an altar. And there the Hebrew says he preached the name of God. It was to that altar that he went back. He didn't go back to Shechem. Kidner says he did not go back to the place in the beginning where God appeared to him and gave him the promise, for he was not trying to rediscover a vision, but renew a disobedient heart that had failed in faith. Back to the altar he went. That's what it says in verse 4. To the place of the altar which he had made formerly, and there Abram again called upon the name of the Lord. He realized that there was a holy place to where he could go and find a vision from God again, have his faith renewed, get right on the back, right back on the track that he'd gotten off of when he began to worry rather than worship. You know, I want you to turn to Psalm 73, because I think what Abraham is doing there can be transferred for a principle to our lives. At least it is with the sons of Asaph, who write this psalm, this hymn, Psalm 73. The end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous. Now, I want you to follow Asaph's thought process as he goes through this psalm. Listen carefully. Surely, God is good to Israel. He's supposed to say that. He's a religious fella. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, here comes the real truth. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I want to stop there. I want to ask you a question. Look at me, honest to God now. That's who we're in front of. How many times has Mike Ross and people like him said, now, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you had so few. If this is how the godly are treated in this life, if the wicked seem to increase and prosper and grow in power and wealth and glory, then why would anyone want to follow you in the first place? Because all you do is afflict your children, and you seem to reward the wicked of this life. Ever thought that way? Ever thought that, Ligon? How come all these godless, liberal, unbelieving people write all these books and are known in our age as the great theologians? They don't know enough theology to get in and out of the bathroom. And yet they're the famous men. Ever wonder, Phil, how you try to operate your business by biblical principles, and there's another guy down the end of the road who is absolutely stealing people blind and getting rich doing so, and you wonder, why in the world am I trying? Why should I discipline my children, Jane, when other parents don't? They end up going to all the good schools and getting all the good jobs and marrying all the pretty rich people. We think that way, don't we? Look at the next verse. If I had said, I will speak thus, just like Mike Ross did, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of my children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the holy place of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. For whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Notice when he gained perspective in verse 17, when he went into the holy place, the sanctuary of God, then it all became clear. And then he realized that the most important thing in all of the universe was to have God as his portion forever and to have God be near him. That is what he called good. That is what Abraham went through back in chapter 13. He had gone down into Egypt and saw all these godless, prosperous men and saw how they prospered and said, well, why not me too? And when he failed, he went back to the altar, to the holy place of God at Bethel and Ai. And there he gained perspective that being near to God was what was good. And all that mattered in all of the world was not to have Pharaoh's riches, but to have God as his portion forever. I think there is a principle here, and I think one of the problems in modern life between busy Americans and frantic people of Jackson, Mississippi, is that we have no holy places to which we retire. No places set aside to go and be quiet with our Bible and in prayer and a hymnal and get away from the world and let God shake the cobwebs out of our head and give us perspective. On my wall in that office hangs a picture over my desk of a little chapel called All Saints Episcopal Church, where every single month I would go down religiously on the third Thursday and go in that place and lock the door, and no one would bother me for 12, 14 hours. And it was amazing how God would come and get all these worldly, stupid, complaining, nitpicking, worldly ideas out of my mind and bring me back to Christ and to the importance of having him and him alone as my portion and giving people that same portion through the pulpit. That's all that mattered. You know, I don't have a place like that. I haven't found and established a holy place. I mean, a physical place I can go to here in Jackson, Mississippi. And I want you to pray for me. I need a place like that, a place I can go where no one knows how to find me except God and my wife, the two most important people in the universe, as far as I'm concerned. And I recommend that you find a holy place. And you, whether it's out in some cabin out on the end of that reservation up in Canada, or some place down on the lake where you usually go fishing, or wherever it is. Might be in that canoe, Jim, at the end of some waterfall. Someplace you can go and no one else will be around you. But God will come and give you perspective again. Abraham has a renewal of his faith because he goes away and realizes that when he worries and doesn't worship, then he gets in trouble. And his faith is renewed. This story also is built not only out of a renewal of faith, but also the frustration born out of relatives. There's one little phrase that every time I read it in the story, it makes me kind of nauseated. Five words. And Lot went with him. Wherever Lot goes, trouble follows. And wherever Abraham goes, this leech of a person seems to go with him. This chapter is one of the Abraham-Lot sub-stories that's in the Scriptures. There's three of them. In chapter 13, again in chapter 14, and then in chapters 18 and 19, Lot appears. And then he does. He frustrates and causes trouble for Abraham. Alan Ross says it may be classified as part of a genre unique to the writing of Moses, that within his books there are always little subplots. Whether it's Jacob versus Esau or Lot versus Abraham, there's always this tension in Moses of people who are godly and people who are not. Lot is the good-for-nothing nephew of Abraham, the son of his dead brother Haran. He appears with Abraham at the beginning of the story in chapter 12, verse 4, where it says again, and Lot went with him. I think that's all Lot ever did, was tag along and suck off of the riches of Abraham. And here he appears another time and he goes with him, and he's nothing but a source of trouble. He's never mentioned that he ever helps or encourages or blesses or even has an interest in the things that God has done through and in Abraham. He's the constant source of burden for a godly man. And all Abraham ever does, listen to me, is bail that boy out of trouble. The same trouble again and again and again. That's why whenever he's mentioned, I cringe. The story seems to assume in verse 1 of chapter 13 that he's coming back from Egypt, which means he went down with Abraham and Sarah into Egypt, and there he was prospered. H.C. Leupold says, nothing has thus far indicated that Lot was also a man of means or wealth. Apparently, he first acquired greater wealth after he was in Abraham's company, and the Lord was blessing them both. His wealth was hardly as extensive as Abram's, for flocks and herds are included under the cattle ascribed to Abram, and Abraham had a greater retinue of servants, and that goes without saying. It appears, Leupold says, that all that was given to Abraham, a portion he gave to Lot, so that he prospers as God prospers Abraham. It never appears in Scripture that God ever directly blesses Lot. Never. But he increased in wealth, and finally he came to the point where his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to have struggle. The land, Kyle and Dalich say, because of its sparse water and vegetation, was not able to hold both the increasing herds and livestock that their families were producing and reproducing. But more than that, they were closed in, it says, because the Canaanite on one side and the Perizzite on the other side constricted and refined the area that they were really safe to operate in. And finally, their great herds and growing households and wealth outgrew the ability of the land to supply for them both. So here is Abraham in a frustrating situation. He's had his faith renewed. He's ready to follow God, and yet the guy that God let go with him is causing him troubles again. He's made this obligation. It seems to be that he is the legal ward of Abraham. Abraham is obliged to care for this fellow. There's also the promise of God that this land belongs to Abraham, but now Abraham has to kneel nightly and say, Lord, there's another problem with the land. It's not famine and drought this time. It's that the person you sent with me and blessed through me, he's robbing me of the things that I need on the very land you gave me. It's not sufficient for both of us. And also, Lord, I'm struggling with the fact that it's my land. It's not been given to Lot. It's been given to me. And it's my privilege and power and responsibility to fulfill the covenant. And I should tell him to go off and scab off somebody else and make his own living. But I don't feel the freedom to do so. And so, fighting begins out of resentment. Notice what the text says in verse 37, and there was strife. The Hebrew word, riv. It means tension or struggles or disputes or bickering. And then in verse 8, it's heightened to merivah, which means on the border of violence. The tension and the fighting and the resentment between the two households had grown to such an extent that they were just about to break out into armed and open physical conflict. And Abraham says, this has got to stop. He said, it is not good for this strife to be here, for we are brothers. He says, it's not good for two reasons. We are brothers in the Lord. We ought to love and help each other, not fight. And it is a terrible testimony to the Canaanites and the Perizzites around us that the brothers of Christ, the brothers of God, the children of the Lord, would bicker and fight over the things of the earth. Would that we as Christians would learn that lesson. If there's things to fight over, it's to fight against the world and not with one another in the church. How good it is, the Scripture says, for brothers to dwell together in unity. So Abraham by faith. Now this time he's walking by faith and not by sight. By sight he could say, you know, Lot, I just have to say this. I hope it doesn't hurt your feelings, but you're good for nothing. And I didn't invite you to come. And Moses isn't going to write anything good about you in the future. So just take your scrawny little goats and leave. and leave what God promised to me to me. That's walking by sight, and that's what I would have said. But he walks by faith. And he comes up with a settlement between the two men that is a legal solution. It's presented in legal language in the Hebrew. And yet, it's not out of faith. Here's the solution of the two men. Abraham suggests, in so many words, he says this, look, if we were to spread out a little bit more, this land could sustain us all. And so, I'll tell you what, for the sake of fellowship between us and a good testimony, let's make the Jordan River the dividing line. If you want to go to the right and take that, I'll take what's left on the left. But if you want to go to the left, then I'll take what's left on the right. And that way, we will both prosper and be nearby each other and be in good fellowship, be able to see each other and enjoy each other's company occasionally. It's clear and a contrasting choice. The Targum says, a book written by rabbis, that the left and right here apparently refer to the east and to the west respectively, not to the north and south. They refer to the richness of the valley and the barrenness of the highlands. Hamilton says, in refusing to exercise the powers of the father, the pater familias, father of the family, Abraham essentially releases any part of the promised land to Lot and by faith trusts God to make the choice. He's not trusting Lot. He knows, I think, what Lot will choose. But he knows in his heart that God causes all things to work together for good. And so he says, hey, Lot, you go ahead and make the choice, because whatever you choose and whatever left to me, God has made me a promise. And if you leave me the worse in the sight of men, it'll be the better in the eyes of God. And that is precisely what Lot does. The selection of the two men is obvious. Lot, true to form, takes the Transjordan, the valley. He is so spiritually stupid and dull that he fails to see what he should see by faith. Because I doubt if a man has much faith at all. He always walks by sight and never by faith. J. Gerald Jansen says, Lot chooses what he sees. A land watered and lush, reminiscent of Egypt from which they have come, and at a deeper level, reminiscent of the garden of the Lord, Eden. What he does not see is that the city dwellers are wicked and will bring down divine judgment on that area. This is not to suggest that Lot's decision is obviously wrong or foolish, for what he ends up choosing is not prohibited, but his decision is naive. Listen, the reliable logic built into the original good creation, that what is good to look at is also good to eat, has been complicated and contaminated by a so-called wisdom of this world that can make what is bad appear to be good. In his naive innocence, Lot makes an obvious choice that will turn out to place himself and his household at eternal risk. Abram, for motives that are veiled from our view, contents himself with Canaan and what is left to him by God. Lot makes a carnal decision because he is a carnal man. And he leaves spiritual wealth and treasure to a spiritual man. James Montgomery Boyce says, poor Lot, his life was shallow, and confronted with a choice like this, he could not but help to choose the shallow thing himself, the thing that seemed better materially, regardless of the company he would have to keep in order to have it. He looked from the heights of Bethel to the plains of the Jordan and saw what is well watered, like Eden or Egypt, for the two were indistinguishable to him, and he chose the Jordan, and many have repeated that choice many times. You see, he saw only with his eyes and not with his soul. And so, Abraham says, if that's your choice, young nephew, so be it. Shalom. Go your way in peace. And they settle. Verses 12 and 13 says they made a settlement. They pitched their tents. And notice the contrast. Notice in this text the literary comparison and the play on words that Moses uses. For he says in verse 12, now Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then he makes an editorial comment about the spiritual reality of that decision, to settle his tents in the suburbs of Sodom. In verse 13 he says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against Jehovah." In verse 18, though, he says this about Abraham. "Then Abraham moved his tents and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron." And then he makes an editorial comment at the end of that verse, "And there he built an altar to the Lord." Their places of residence show their heart's desire. And it says in verse 12, that's where they settled. They put down their tent pegs. They drove their stakes in these two places. Lot chose the life of pleasure and perversion, the glitz and glamour of worldliness, the titillation of living on the edge of the sodomy of the Sodomites in Sodom. That's what he wanted. That's what he got. Eventually, Sodom would suck him in. He wouldn't be long. Wouldn't be long on the edges of that city. For the next chapter finds him in the city. And let me tell you what he left for himself. He left a dead wife, turned into useless salt. She loved the world more than she loved God and couldn't keep her eyes off him. Jesus uses her as an example and says merely these words, "Remember Lot's wife." He left two sons-in-laws, unconverted men who chose death in Sodom to life in God. He had two perverted, sexually licentious young daughters, two bastardly children who became bastardly people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the nearest kinsmen and the deepest enemies of Israel, and he left a name that is God-shamed. Where the Scripture says of Abraham in Hebrews 11, he is not ashamed to be called his God. You will never find God described as the God of Lot. God is ashamed to bear that name. Someone will inevitably come up here and quote to me afterwards 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which says that he was a righteous man, and when he was in Sodom, his righteous soul was tempted and was vexed and tormented by all the evil around him. For the Scripture does seem to portray him as a believer. But listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says about him. "Lot was Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother Haran. He had not received the call of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a new land that God would show him, as Abraham had. But apparently, he was caught up by the grandeur of Abraham's vision and the enthusiasm of his departure, and so he went with him along the journey. He was with Abram for many years, and during these years he prospered in material ways and presumably prospered spiritually as well, for the Bible everywhere assumes that he is a believer. In fact, Peter says of Lot that even when he lived in Sodom, he was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them had his soul tormented by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. But the course of his life is one long slide downhill. He is a believer who becomes an apostate one. A sorry, sinful, self-ruined sinner. And the spiritual regression of his life is recorded in this text. Look at verse 10. Look how it begins. Begins in the same way that all great sin begins. Remember that 1 John says there are three things in the world: the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Listen to how they catch Lot and destroy him. It says in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes toward Sodom. The lust of the eyes. He saw it. That gleaming Los Angeles of the early world. That apple, the big apple they call New York, rotten with worms of sin from the inside out. Still shining to men, but putrefied and disgusting when you bite into it. That's what he wanted. Then it says in verse 12, that he turned his lust of the eyes to the lust of the flesh. For he pitched his tent near to Sodom, and there he eventually moves into the city. Not only does he see this place and is captivated by its grandeur, but now he wants to join into its pleasures. The sophistication and the perversions of city life. And finally, we'll find out in chapter 19 that the boastful pride of life has eaten the man alive, he actually becomes an officer of the city and sits as a judge at the city gates of Sodom. He's on the city council. He's been elected by the Sodomites to be one of their officials. What a pitiful legacy for a believer. I'm not questioning the fact that he is a believer, although I have my doubts. But the point is, he violates everything that Psalm 1 says we should not do. Psalm 1 says the godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But in the law of the Lord he finds his delight day and night, and he is like a plant that is firmly planted by streams of living water. His leaf does not wither, and all he does is prosper. But the wicked are not so. They dry up and are like the chaff that God blows away. This man, Lot, walked in the counsel of the wicked. He stood in the path of sinners. He sat in the seats of scoffers. And he spiritually, before our eyes on Scripture, withers and does not prosper and is blown away. We lose him in chapter 19. We know nothing about what happens to him, except that he ends his life in perverted shame. He is never mentioned in Hebrews 11, among the great men and women of the faith. The fact that God's children, when they have enemies, the psalm calls those enemies the children of Lot. The Bible never speaks well of him, and God never calls himself by the man's name. The fact of the matter is, he's a failure in every way imaginable because he loved the world, and that's all he could see. Abraham, on the other hand, sees different things. He looks at the scrubs and the dust and the rocks and the barren hills of what we now call Palestine, and he sees a promise that will become a prosperity. He sees a land not yet flowing with milk and honey that someday will be the kingdom of God. And he's willing to take it now in its undeveloped, in its puerile and kind of rough form, and wait on God to give him the promise. And so the last thing that we're told in the last five verses, verses 14 to 18, is that these two men separate. There's a separation between them. Look what it says. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. Verse 14. God waits till after the carnal man is gone to speak to the spiritual man. I think he's teaching us here that there is a good sense in which we are separated from evil men in the world. We can't live without them. And we ought to live around them to witness to them. They're our mission field. But we're not to be one with them. We're to keep them at a healthy distance where they can hear us but not contaminate us. And only after separating does God indicate that there are three spiritual realities that separate Lot and Abraham and separate men of faith, men of the kingdom, the friends of God, from men of the flesh and men of the world and the friends of the devil. And here's the first thing that separates them, a separation due to vision. Notice again how Moses masterfully uses the same phrases almost identically to contrast the two men and their natures. He says in chapter 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom. Towards sin. The word, by the way, Sodom, means perverted. Look what he says in verse 14. That God says to Abram, listen, now lift up your eyes to me and look. You see, it begins with a vision. What they lifted up their eyes to see. One man saw Sodom. The other man saw God. And their vision was completely different. What they saw with their eyes became what they saw in their souls. John Davis says this Jordan Valley, possibly a center for moon worship, was characterized by an unbridled wickedness that centered in the sea of Sodom. All indications are that Lot tolerated this decadence, but not without vexation of his conscience. Little did he know that the physical beauty of the area was small compensation for the destruction and calamity that was yet to come to this place and to his own family. The man seemed not to notice the worship of the moon god Zen. He seemed not to notice their lesbianism and homosexuality that has become the namesake of those kind of people, sodomy, sodomites. He seemed not to notice the wages of sin that was eating away like a worm in a canker sore. He seemed not to know that he was blinded by the glitz and glitter of worldly stuff, so that his eyes were full of lusts and not a vision from God. Abraham, on the other hand, lifted up his eyes and saw what God caused him to see. God said, "Look to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, and see a kingdom that is not yet a reality but is yet to come. Look at this land that people say is worth nothing. I tell you, it will be a land flowing with milk and honey, and someday, in the very place you built your altars, there will be God in human flesh walking in your footsteps. In that city that's now a little Ramoth called Salem, it will someday be called Jerusalem, the peace of Jehovah. And there the greatest king the world has ever seen will establish a throne in the name of the Messiah that will last forever. And there a temple will be built, and the presence of God will dwell. And men will know that city even to the days of eternity as the city of God, Zion, the holy place. Walk around it," he said. "Go anywhere you want to, and every place your foot touches, it will be yours. But not just that. Know that every single time your sandals hit the dust, and those billions of particles come up, so will be your spiritual descendants. Someday the numbers that men know in their mind will not be able to count the souls in heaven that call themselves the children, not of Lot, but of Abraham." Noth says that there's a high point in the northeast of a place called Beitin today, from which it is still possible on a clear day to see the Mediterranean to the west, the mountains of the Transjordan to the east, Mount Hermon to the north, and the Dead Sea to the south. It's still possible, loved ones, to go up on a clear day and see what Abraham saw and count the kingdom of God to be your own through faith in Christ. That's what that man saw. For the Scripture says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared a city for him. The same promise is open to you and me. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and that has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Vision is the first thing that separates the men of the world from the men of the kingdom. Here's the second thing, a separation due to their lifestyles. Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there it says, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Notice what it does not say about Lot. And all of the indications we have, Lot never built one altar to God. We never hear him pray. We never hear the phrase, "called upon the name of the Lord," associated with Lot. One man, Abraham, chooses to pitch his tent in the shadow of something that appeared to be temporary, an oak tree. The other man chose to live in the shadows of a strong city which men said was impregnable. You want to know one of the great ironies of history? You can go to this day, 1 3/4 miles north of the existing town of Hebron, and find the oaks of Mamre and the place where Abraham staked his tent. But somewhere beneath the waters of a place called the Dead Sea, in which there is no life of any sort, somewhere which archaeologists know not for certain, lies buried under salt and rubble the legacy of Lot. The one man chose the things of this life, and it was ruin. The other man chose the things of God, and they remain. Finally, there was a separation due to their loyalties. For it says in the text that Abraham built an altar to God. Seems like wherever the man goes, he builds an altar. Whether it's Shechem or Beth Onai, whether it's the oaks of Mamre outside of Hebron, he builds an altar to God. An altar that distinguishes him as a man of God and tells everybody around him, I'm not the same as you are. I belong to a different God and a different kingdom. Just like Christ said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You never see Lot do that. He likes this world. And he makes no bones about it. This is the basket he's put all his eggs in. And the kingdom of the King of Solomon was the kingdom of Lot. But the kingdom of the King of God, the Jesus yet to come, that's what Abraham took as his highest loyalty. It seems to me, and I'm probably spiritualizing this, I'll plead guilty to that before I do it. I won't excuse it, but I'll do it anyway. That he builds three altars, and I wonder if there isn't an allusion here to the Trinity. For at Shechem, he builds an altar to testify that God in heaven is his Father, and not the moon god Zin, or the god Marduk, or any of the other gods of the land in which he dwells. And between Bethel and Ai, between the house of God and the house of ruins, he builds an altar from which he can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. For the Bible says in the New Testament that beforehand God preached the gospel through Abraham to the children around him. And finally, here at Hebron, he may build a third altar to the Holy Spirit, where I believe he comes to a point where he surrenders his life and his future to God. And he becomes a spiritual man with spiritual priorities. He wants what God wants. This may sound strange. He wants what God wants, even though right now, at this point in his life, he's not sure what that is. He's willing to wait for God to give it to him. He's walking by faith and not by sight. And brethren, it's not hard to make applications. You and I face these struggles all the time. Every one of us. Pastors do. It doesn't take long. You've been in the ministry very long till some church calls and it's wealthy. And it's prestigious. And it's worldly. And it's got a reputation of being the big church with big people. Big bucks. You get a big name. Everything's big in the world. And the pride. And their unteachableness and the worldliness and the carnality, it's big too. And you know that if you take that pastorate, everybody in the world will say, whew, Mike Ross got that church? Whew. But Mike Ross will know that he has to compromise big time to remain in that church. It's a good church, men say. But is it a better thing for me? Men in your careers, how many times I shudder to think how men have moved their families, uprooted them from their church life and their schools and community, uprooted them from the place where God had planted them and spiritually prospered them, provided for all their needs and many of their wants, uprooted them and moved to a new place because of career advancement. Career advancement, the holy thing of the 20th century. The thing everybody wants to bless themselves with. And set themselves back spiritually as a family for 10, 15 years through that move for the glitter and glamour of success. I wonder how many women have chosen a good career and the glitz and glamour of going out into the world and doing something and sacrificed the better things for their family so that they could be self-fulfilled and self-expressed and self-actualized, or the children withered spiritually, choosing the good over the better. Sometimes it's so simple, brethren, as to how much time we spend as believers in the stuff of the world and how much time we spend in church and in the Word and in prayer. How often we're willing to to just put down some of the pleasures of life to embrace the uncomfortableness of the cross. We face these decisions time and time again. And the difference, it seems to me, is that Abraham is beginning to develop a sixth sense that only the friends of God have, and it's called faith. The assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. This sixth sense will kick in at key times in his life, and will grow as an influence, so that it overrides sight and taste and touch and smell. It will override all of his body and senses and become the driving force of his life. So when everything that is physical of him says, "Get it, Abraham, get it, it's good," faith will say, "Let it go by, son, and wait. There's something coming that's better." The assurance of things hoped for, your deep convictions of things not yet seen. Abraham is willing to wait because he's the friend of God. He'd rather have God than anything that Lot wanted. And that's why we preach about him and not about his nephew. That's why we're called the children of Abraham, not the sons of Lot. Lot got a lot, but lost everything. And Abraham appeared to have nothing. And now he has it all. Oh God, give us this faith, we pray. Faith that is not able to explain the decisions it makes sometimes. Faith that goes against common sense and what everybody thinks and what is apparently good, to wait in Christ for what is better. Oh, Father, how we do shudder to think tonight how often we have taken a good trinket, grabbed it as it floated by in the cesspool of life, and by grasping hold of it and refusing to let go, we have let the timeless treasures of Christ pass us by. Give us this sixth sense called faith in great abundance. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from Thy law. Give us vision and faith and values beyond the men and women of this world. Make us like Abraham our father, who is able to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust Your word and not our world. We know that You have a plan for us, a plan for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. We simply need the faith to wait and to let other people make their choices and to do nothing, that You might do everything for us. Give us this faith, O God, I pray. In the name of the Son of Abraham, the promised seed, the man of faith, called Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of His eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.